Thank you, David. Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 1. We will be looking again at verses 1 through 7, and then we will press on from there in the weeks to come. As we look today at the overwhelming gospel, here are God's word. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the bulletin for you are the points today. Hopefully, you'll be able to fill in some items that will be of help and encouragement to you. As we examine again this issue of the gospel in these opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, the first two messages dealt in a lesser regard and a greater regard with the kingship of Christ. And today we want to build on that and consider what is Christ doing as the King of Nations, what is being fulfilled in his work as the King. And so I want to call you today to consider the overwhelming cause of the gospel and your place in it. The overwhelming cause of the gospel and your place in it. This fall in the one of the adult Sabbath school classes, we will be looking at Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. And as we look at that, he compels us to examine the bad news to get the good news, to understand the good news. And this is inherent in the gospel. If I were to run up to Brother Tony and say, "Tony, Natalie is okay," he'd say, "Wait, I must have missed something. What was the bad news that makes Natalie's okay good news for me?" And see, when we hear the good news of the gospel, we have to stop and we have to consider for a moment the bad news, and that is the reality and fullness of sin. The reality and the fullness of sin. You know, perhaps you needed to go no further than the car ride to church this morning to be convinced of the reality and the fullness of sin. Maybe it was getting everybody in the car this morning that convinced you of the reality and fullness of sin. I believe there's a Disney-esque moment. Remember when it talks about all the powers of hell, right? As the dragon appears. That's what happens every Lord's Day morning. When it's time to get children up, get children dressed, get them fed, get them in the car, get them in one piece together to church to worship the Lord. Sin is everywhere, including right here in our very hearts. John Calvin, the famous quote from him, that our hearts are idol factories, as much as we like to use that in our arguments in worship, about worship. Now, that's an argument about life. That's an argument about our perspective. That's an argument about our understanding of our own self-importance. That's an argument against this understanding that we know what is right. We know what is true and what is firm. Paul had to be reminded of his own sin even as he began this letter, because he begins this letter writing the name Paul. That wasn't the name he was born with. It wasn't the name he was given. He was formerly Saul, who hated Christ, who hated his church, who persecuted Christ, as Christ himself conveyed that to Paul on the road to Damascus. Why do you persecute me? It's not just a group of people. It's not just a gathering of folk. It is the body of Christ, and you are persecuting me. So Paul here, even as he begins this letter, is reminded of his own sin from which he had been saved. Paul had no problem stating that he was the chief of sinners, that he viewed himself to be the one who performed the greatest of sin in this world. In just a couple chapters, he reminds us from Psalm 14 that there is none righteous. No, not one. You probably know a lot of people. Every single person you know is a sinner. Every single person you know is what we would say is totally depraved. That doesn't mean they're as bad as they can be all the time, but it does mean that every part of them is kissed by sin, we might say. Is touched by sin. Even the good things that we do are tainted by selfishness, are tainted by self-promotion. Whenever I'm in Giant and I see a man standing in line with a bouquet of flowers, I always ask, what did you do? And why is that, men? When are we most tempted to go out of our way for our wives? When we know that we've done something foolish. That's how we are as people. Think of every single person that you've ever met in your entire life. I've lived literally from one coast of this nation to the other. I know a lot of people. Every single one of them is a sinner. And think of all the people in your home that live with you. Think of all the people you've ever had over for dinner to your house. Think of all the people you went to school with. Think of all the people in that freshman survey class in university. That mass of humanity. Sinners. Every single one of them. It is a universal problem. And that's the beginning of the good news. See, firstly we see the gospel's promise. We read here, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, God's promises are different than our promises, aren't they? Why? Because we forget. Time passes, something happens, and we forget. We forget what we said. We forget what we thought in that moment should happen next. But God never forgets his promises. So early on in that twilight, in the dawn of humanity and creation, when we willfully rebelled, when we willfully did what God told us clearly not to do, the Lord came with a promise. The Lord came with the promise of this enmity, this proactive, positive disregard between Satan and people, between Satan and the Son, between the devil and the seed. And God says, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The heel of the Savior would come and be on the head of the serpent. He would crush him. He would crush him. God's people didn't have to come back to him and say, remember that promise you made? Isn't that going to happen sometime? These are the types of conversations I have with my kids. Dad, remember when you said, are we going to do that at some point? I never respond with righteous indignation, always with gracious patience in those moments. You can laugh about that later when you think about how untrue it is. But see, God's people knew that God was faithful, that he would fulfill his promises. We see this time and time again as the people of God begin to blossom. We even see it in Genesis 5 that we read just a couple weeks ago. Lamech lived to be 182 years old and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, parents, if you've maybe had your first child, you think, oh, how wonderful this will be to have a child. But when you have your second child, you realize just how much work it is going to be. I was just almost caught up on sleep, and now this next baby comes. Lord, thank you for this blessing, but what are you doing to me, Lord? And then if the Lord blesses you with a third, you realize I will never get caught up on work or rest. What would give Lamech the understanding that because of this child, there would be less labor in the world? It's because he's processing the coming of this child as maybe he is the one, maybe he is the promised one that will overcome this curse for us. And generation after generation, the men hoped and the women prayed that the next child that came would be the promised seed of the woman who would conquer the sin problem. But God's promise rings true throughout Scripture, throughout all the time of the prophets. In 1 Peter 1, we read that though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so Peter succinctly points to, what are we hoping for? We're hoping for the salvation of our souls. And he goes on to say, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so as the prophets were prophesying, the Spirit of Christ was in them. He was pointing them and consequently all of God's people toward this gospel, toward this salvation of our souls. And so when Paul says in Romans 1 that he promised before through his prophets, it's not so much even him saying, oh, something exciting is going to happen. What do you think it will be? As we might do with our little ones in the family or in the church where we're maybe grasping at what will the surprise be. It'll even be a surprise for mom or dad or teacher what the exciting thing will be. No, when God was promising that salvation would come, that the seed of the woman would come, it was definite. And generation after generation, time after time, prophet after prophet, he was making clear that Christ would come. The Messiah, the promised one, would come. And he would save his people. This is the gospel's promise. Secondly, we see the gospel's person. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. I'd encourage you to look at Acts chapter 2. And there in Peter's sermon, we have a very succinct and very I would say doxological, a very praiseworthy, a very praising Christology, teaching of who Christ is and what he has done. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, this is Acts 2, starting verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the people cried out, "What do we do? How are we saved?" There were 3,000 people added to the church, baptized on that day. And some of you might say, "Well, Pastor, that was an extremely short sermon that Peter preached. 3,000 were added on that day. Wouldn't you like to try that?" Not today. Not today. We might try a shorter sermon some other time, but not for today. All right. But this is the gospel's person. The gospel, the good news, is Jesus Christ. It's different from all other people. What Peter says about King David, this great king, this pinnacle king for God's people, what Peter says about David is true for every other ruler, servant, person in the history of the world. They have a grave. But not Jesus Christ. He is raised again. He is seated in power at the right hand of God. Verse 4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And this is number 3, the gospel's power. The power mentioned by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost, these pangs of death being loosened, proved Christ to be who he claimed to be, and points to the reality for the Christian that death is not our end. That our end is life forever with God. Now we see this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, where we mourn, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. That the dead and the living on Christ appearing will be with him forever. Now, this is the gospel's power, to take the dead and bring it to life. But as amazing as that physical aspect is, it's not nearly as amazing as the spiritual aspect of a dead soul being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God to one moment hate the things of God, to hate His Word, to hate His worship, to hate His Son, and the next moment to love and adore all of those same things and to live their lives for them. And did not Paul, again, know the reality of this? To be on his way to Damascus to destroy the church, and in an instant, God didn't just grab hold of him. God didn't just get his attention. God ripped his heart out of his chest and shoved a new one in. And he went to doing all that he could, working with God's power in him, to build up the church and to bless it. Fourthly, we see the gospel's purpose. The gospel's purpose. Paul says in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. If you've ever sat under an ungodly leader, you know that all of their power they see as for them. And what is your problem that you are not just all about them? And how dare you question them? And how dare you doubt them? Well, my friends, Paul, who, as we know, has quite the resume, including quite the book list, right? Wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. Any power and authority that Paul saw in his apostleship was reflecting right on to Christ, was reflecting right on to the power and the purpose of the gospel. God has given us this grace and apostleship. Why? Not for Paul to build his kingdom. Not for the other apostles to receive worship, but so they might point others to Christ, that they might labor toward the obedience to the faith among the nations for his name. Obedience to the faith, isn't that kind of oxymoronic? Doesn't that work at counter purposes, talking about obedience, talking about faith? But my friends, let us pause and remind ourselves that the purpose of the gospel in saving us is not just some truncated, well, now I know I'm going to heaven, and so that's all I really need, so now I can go on about my business and do whatever. No, the fullness of our salvation is wrapped up not only in our justification, but in our adoption, in our sanctification, and someday in our glorification as we step into his presence. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is effectual calling? And those of you who have this memorized know that it's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Well, there's justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. What is justification? An act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, many of us stop there and consider that to be our salvation, even the fullness of our salvation. And what a beautiful thing it is to be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. What a beautiful thing it is to be seen as holy in His eyes. But that's not all there is. Now, there is also adoption, an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. There's also sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, you might have noticed there an emphasis on a different syllable as I read that justification is an act, adoption is an act, but sanctification is a work. It even says that effectual calling is a work. See, an act in our catechetical, in our confessional language, is a one-time thing where God performs it and it is done. A work is an ongoing thing. Now let me ask you, are you enlightened in your mind in the knowledge of Christ today? Are you? Are you persuaded of this misery and sin? See, many times we're like that fabled story from Geneva College when Professor Voss asked in class, because there was a sleeping student, how do we harmonize the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? Nobody was going to answer that question. How do we harmonize the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? And then he proceeded to call out the name of the sleeping student. And they shook themselves awake and stood up and, being a little too prideful to ask Professor Voss to repeat the question, said, "Well, Professor Voss, I knew the answer to that question yesterday, but I seem to have forgotten it today." Dr. Voss looked at the class and said, "Class, we have a problem. Only two people in the universe can answer my question. One of them is not telling, and the other knew yesterday and has forgotten today." You can go ahead and laugh about that. Maybe you'll laugh about that on Tuesday. Have some time to think about it. But see, this is how we are in our walk of faith, is it not? We knew yesterday and we seem to have forgotten today. We can be so convinced of our sin and misery. We can be so persuaded that we alone need Christ and then the next moment be sitting in self-righteous judgment of those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing work. Justification is an act, a one-time declaration. Adoption is an act, a one-time declaration. You know that adoption, humanly speaking, can take some time, but it's done in a moment. All the paperwork, all the studies, everything that goes on can drag on for years, but when adoption happens, it's done. Sanctification can take a lifetime. Not only can it take a lifetime, it does take a lifetime. And all the wives said, amen. It can take us what seems like forever to overcome a most basic sin, a most basic idea that's wormed its way into our life, into our heart, into our mind. And the Spirit works, and the Spirit works, and the Spirit works, and the Spirit works. Many times has to break us down so that He can rebuild us, even more so in the image of Christ. But see, this is the purpose of the gospel, to prepare us for life with God. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Amen and amen. our eldest member out in Sterling, Kansas, Morris Reed, who's 97 years and is so ready to go be with Jesus. In fact, a couple years ago, he gathered the family around at Lord's Day afternoon lunch, and he said, "Everyone, I have something I want to say." And so, well, Grandpa is speaking, they all gathered around. He says, "I would like you to pray for my demise." And his son Don, an elder in the Sterling congregation, who's now kind of the patriarch of the family, said, I don't know if we're going to pray for your demise. We'll pray that the Lord's will be done for you in his time. But Morris is ready to go be with the Lord. And his dear, sweet wife passed away between our call there and our arrival there. And as they sat in the hospital room, she breathed her last, and Morris was sitting in a chair off to the side, and Don turned to him and said, "Dad, Mom is gone." And the first words out of his mouth were, "The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And at the resurrection, what benefits do we receive? Being raised up to glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. My friends, we will not just stand legally, we will not just stand familially, we will stand actually, holy, completely perfect and righteous in the sight of God Almighty, in His very presence. That is the purpose of salvation. And God will carry us through to that final moment." Fifthly, we see the gospel's parameters. That this is to be done among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Habakkuk 2 reminds us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How? As the waters cover the sea. My friends, sin is a universal problem. And Jesus Christ is the universal answer to that problem. It's not this religion for some, that practice for others, this denial of anything for those. No, if one is to be saved, they must be saved by the name of Jesus Christ, God's only true Son. That has been true in all times and in all places on this globe. And lastly, we see the gospel's progeny. Verse 6, Paul says, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, look around the room. We are the offspring of God. We are the seed of the covenant in this generation. In 1 Peter 2, Peter seeks to compel God's people to lay aside sin. He does this by reminding them that they are being built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. He reminds them of the place of Christ, the cornerstone of our very faith that's a stumbling block to others. He reminds them, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." My friends, let us not be guilty of being called out of the darkness into the light, and then acting like we were the ones who found the light switch and turned it on. Let us not be guilty of being brought from death unto life and acting as if we were smart enough and we deserved to begin breathing again in the praises of Christ. So often, we can sit around and banter and debate about theology and miss theology altogether. Because at the root of Christian theology is a humility that says, I was nothing, but now I am something. I was dead, but now I am alive. I didn't belong to anything but the roster of hell, and now my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is not about me. It is about the praises of Christ Jesus who called us into life. Who called us out of the darkness to live in His light. My friends, that is who we are. That is what we are to be about. The overwhelming cause of the gospel, as we pause and consider that everyone we see is a sinner in need of God's grace. You have not tripped upon one person that needed anything other than Jesus to save their soul. This is a huge effort. This is a massive cause. It's an overwhelming gospel. What is your place in it? The very basic level, do you believe? Have you embraced Christ as your only hope in this life and the life to come? Are you preaching in your life and words to those whom Christ has called you to preach? Are you sharing your faith? Are you singing the praises of Christ and His glorious grace? What is your place in the overwhelming cause of the gospel? There is no greater cause, there is no greater effort of which we can be a part in this life than the cause of Jesus Christ building obedience to the faith in the nations. There's no greater thing to which you can give your life. There's no greater cause. My friends, sin is real and it is everywhere. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh to live and die in our place, that good news overcomes. That light overcomes the darkness. You never turn on the light switch and hear a struggle. If you do, get out of your house. Okay. But you never turn on and you hear, wait, whose turn is it to overcome this time? I've been here all night, the darkness says. And now you're going to kick me out? No. The light always wins. The light of Christ will win in the darkness of our day, of our generation, even of our very own hearts. Stand with me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your sustaining grace and power that has even sustained this weak preacher in this hour. Lord, we pray that we would be struck with the overwhelming cause of the gospel. Lord, that we would seek out our place in it. And Lord, that we would live fruitful lives to Your glory, since You have called us from death unto life, from darkness into light. Lord, we praise You for the ongoing work of sanctification, whereby You are making us into the image of Christ. You are conforming us to His character, to His image. We praise You for that, and we pray for those in our midst who have not yet embraced Christ, who have not yet trusted Him, Lord, that You would give them new hearts to believe. Lord, You would open their blind eyes, You would open their deaf ears. They would see Christ in his fullness and see their sin in its fullness. They would repent and believe. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. We're going to close our worship singing Psalm 117.